All right, Mark chapter 7, and we're going to begin to read at verse 31 and just read to the end of the chapter. And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. Now, I want to pause there for just a second. One of the things that there is absolutely no way to figure out is why the Lord Jesus did all that. I mean, at times from afar, he just said, you know, be well. Just told the person standing in front of him, go, your daughter is made whole, or your son is made whole. Why did he go through this process? We don't know. We have no way of knowing. Did he lack the power in some case? In some way? Absolutely not. He had the power. But I think it's a good lesson to us that the Lord does, in many cases, work through the mysterious ways that we can't begin to fathom as means, as steps unto what he wants to do and to accomplish. And it's good for us to just stand back and let God be God. Let him work in the way that he knows is best. But let's read verse 35 again and finish the chapter. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. So we'll end the reading there at verse 37 and trust the Lord will seal his truth to our hearts for his name's sake. We need the Lord's help today, especially as we come to his table. Let's pray that he will speak to each one of us. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Father, we come into your presence and how we thank you that you have given us a name that is above every name in the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you, Father, that there's none like him, that he is the God-man. That, Father, he can deal for us with you because he is man, and he can deal to us for you because he is God. And, Father, we thank you today for the perfection of his finished work and all that he's accomplished for us. And, Father, sometimes we confess that, Lord, the truths, these truths, they're doctrines, they're teachings, they're truths, oh God, that sometimes we can leave sitting on a shelf. And not bring them and the application of them to right where we live. Father, we ask you today that that will not be the case. Lord, we would prepare our hearts as we come to your table. And so we ask you that in your mercy, you'll pour out your goodness on us. We pray, Father, that you'll open your word and that most of all, O God, the Spirit will work in the way that he has ordained to work. And that is to cause us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe him, to worship him, to rejoice in who he is and what he has done. So help us now, we pray. We are leaning upon you, O God. We need your presence, and we are asking humbly that not a single person in this room will not hear your speaking voice and will not see the Lord Jesus. And we pray it in his precious name. Amen. Amen. You know, there's so much significance in the Lord's Supper. It's a sign and a seal of God's covenant grace. And it's just full of meaning for us to ponder, truth for us to see, truth for us to hear and to apply. And, you know, at communion services, I like to look at that and just to say, OK, what does this say? What does this call us to do? What are we beholding when we come to see the Lord Jesus and especially in his sacrifice on the cross? But we must never lose sight of the theme of the whole thing. Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me. That is the preeminent, the prime purpose. This do in remembrance of me. It is all about Him. What we need more than any particular truth or any particular emphasis is to see the Lord Jesus and to remember who He is and what He has done. Now, we have been reading in the book of Mark, and this book of Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels as it presents to us the life of Jesus Christ. It's the Gospel of action more than any other, and it zeroes in on what Jesus did in His life and in His ministry. Now, Mark usually, when there are overlapping sections, where there are places where Mark tells the story that other Gospels tell as well, when Mark tells it, it is usually in its briefest form. It's the briefest account of that particular event in the 3-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in spite of the brevity, the Gospel of Mark still gives us an indication of the impact of what Jesus did on those who saw it and those who heard it. And I want you to listen to these responses all from Mark. Now, I'm just going to start at the beginning, and I want you to listen to various things that he did. You'll be able to discern many of what the actual occasion was by part of what the verse says, but most of all, the reaction of those who saw it and those who heard it. Mark chapter 1. Verse 27 says, "And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him.'" We go to the next chapter, chapter 2, in verse 12, we read this. "And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw it on this fashion.'" Chapter 4, verse 41. "And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, 'What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Chapter 5, "And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment." Chapter 6, "And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered." And then we come to chapter 7. And it ends with the story that we have just read. And once again, the reaction is striking. Look at verse 36. "And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, 'He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak.'" You see, in this reaction, I think they said more than they really knew. They said more than they could really take in and fathom, because they say, "He hath done all things well." Now, they're talking about what they have experience of, what they've seen, what they've heard. But they said, "He hath done all things well." And that's the declaration of man. But eternity will never know any other verdict on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ than this same one. "He hath done all things well." You see, infinite knowledge combined with infinite ability, that's His power, His omnipotence, guided by infinite wisdom, with a promise of infinite love and infinite faithfulness, can only lead to one result. "He hath done all things well." He does all things well. And that is how I want us to remember Him today. We are to do this today in remembrance of Him. And I want us to remember Him today as this one who always has, always will, and is right now doing all things well for you. In your life, there are no exceptions. This afternoon, we're going to examine Psalm 139, one of the most well-known of all the Psalms. And we're going to see just how personal our Lord is in all His dealings. We're going to see all these attributes viewed specifically for how personal they are, how much they intervene in our lives. So this morning, Jesus is doing all things well for you. Now, 3 points. Isn't that the usual? And here are my points, and don't laugh. This just happens to fit. The perfect purpose, the perplexing plan, and the personal part. Okay? Yeah, it's clunky, but we're going to go with it. All right, the perfect purpose. You see, in the Word of God, the Lord reveals to us what we call the end game. He has a great eternal purpose. It's a purpose that is absolutely glorious. And what I want to do is just look at a few statements of Scripture that indicate this. And really, Ephesians is a good place to start. If you will, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. And actually, I'm going to look at several passages here in Ephesians, and we're going to go backward just because there are certain things that I want to emphasize here. So Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 25. And in verse 25, we read this: husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. You who believe in Christ are the church, his body, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that, and this word that, I pointed this out a number of times, it's a little Greek word that points to purpose, that tells us why he does something, what his purpose is. And here in verse 27, that, in order that he might present it, the church, us, his body, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In other words, the Lord says, I am going to present you ultimately as my perfect bride, in whom and over whom I've conquered all your sins, every negative thing I have overrun and dealt with, and I bring you as my spotless bride into my presence, where you will know nothing but my presence and glorious bliss through all eternity. That's my purpose. That's where I'm going in redeeming you. But that's not all. If you look at chapter 4 here in Ephesians, we get an idea of what this looks like as it's playing out on earth. Because in chapter 4, we're told about the church and about the gifts that God has given to leaders in the church. About in verse 13, verse 12, what the purpose of those gifts is. And then we come to verse 13. And here we see again what this is aiming at, what God wants to accomplish in his church. And what does he say? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, everything that happens in the church is with this goal in mind. Is to present everyone in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Everyone to know by experience what it is to know and walk with Christ and what it is to see his life lived out in us and through us. Chapter 3, at the very end, the apostle gives us a prayer that he is praying for the Christians, the Ephesians. And let's just start at verse 16, where he actually gives the text of the prayer. And this is what he's praying. And we understand from the language that follows, Paul expects this to be answered. This is what he wants to see and is going to see. And so verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That, in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you will know and experience that being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, to take in and to experience with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know, not fully because it's not possible, but truly, really, you may know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And then one more that, one more purpose, one more end, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what he prays. That's what he is intending. And just so we don't think, okay, Paul's just gone poetic on us and he's blue skying now. You know, he's not even talking in the realm of reality. Paul then adds this: now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us now, unto him be glory in or through or by the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The Apostle Paul says, I want you to be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's what he's about. That's what Jesus Christ is purposing in his church. But if you look just a little earlier in Ephesians chapter 3, you see another indication of this purpose and how amazing it is. Because at verse 10 of chapter 3, he says that the work of the gospel of grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ, he mentions in verse 8, are unto this end, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, in other words, the angelic realm and the demonic realm, might be known by or through the church the manifold, infinite wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, God is putting us and his goodness to us on display to astound the angels and the demons. But one more thing. Chapter 2. Chapter 2 is this tremendous chapter that talks about the grace, begins with the words, and you, hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. But then I want you to notice particularly at verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ, made us alive with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Literally in the heavenlies. In other words, he has given us a citizenship in heaven so that is, even though we're living on earth right now, our place. We belong. We're just taking a little time to get there. That's where we belong. But that's not what's noteworthy. Look at the next verse, verse 7. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, how long are those ages to come? We don't know, do we? Because there is no end to them. They're everlasting. They are forever and ever. And yet our Lord says he's going to take the ages to come to display the exceeding riches of his grace in how kind he is to us in Christ Jesus, in how good he is to us. Now, that's just one book. That's just a few phrases of the Apostle Paul in one small New Testament book. And again, he's saying, don't you see? Don't you get it? There's nobody like you. Jesus Christ has died on the cross. God has given his only begotten son as the sacrifice. And I'm telling you, he hasn't purchased for you a discount at some store. He has absolutely transformed you for all eternity in a way that is going to make him look glorious. Nothing less. You are to the praise of the finished work of Jesus Christ and the glorious grace of God. And it's going to be something to find out exactly what that is. But it's to start now. That's what Paul is praying now, to be filled with all the fullness of God now, to know this everlasting, infinite love now. You see, but this is the great plan. Our salvation is so amazing that Scripture tells us the angels desire to look into it. It tells us they rejoice in heaven over one sinner who repents and enters into this glorious work of Jesus Christ. And other things in Scripture. Christ says, I've come that they might have life and then they might have it abundantly. gloriously, spilling over with abundance. We're told that we're to be partakers, made partakers of the divine nature by what Jesus Christ has done for us. We're told that He's given us all things. And on we could go. We're told He sings over us. All of these things, just one after another. And what does it all mean? It means that because Jesus Christ is our Savior, we always win. We always win. There's only one possible outcome for us because of His perfect purpose. And that is that He does all things well. Absolutely perfectly. And that comes down to every tiny detail of our existence. He makes no mistakes. He is never doing anything else but loving us and blessing us in the most perfect way. Nothing else can be true because of who He is. He does all things well. But, and here's the but that I'm sure you're thinking already. There is a perplexing plan as to how this is accomplished. And it is perplexing. It is tough for us. You see, His way of doing it, though it is always best, it usually isn't the easiest way. It usually isn't the one that we will say, yeah, I'll take that one, you know, because it's least problematic. No, in many cases, it's far from that. But in His wisdom, He has ordained what He knows is the perfect way. Scripture tells us we, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom. That's what it's going to look like. It tells us that many are the afflictions of the righteous. And we know that. We feel that. It tells us that all who live godly in Christ Jesus are persecuted in some way or other. That is the case. And it is troubling. And the devil wants us to believe from that it means that our Lord doesn't care. Or that He's forgotten us. Or especially that He doesn't do all things well. But this is where faith comes in. This is where we believe what He says, where we believe the purpose that He's displayed for us and sealed with His own blood on the cross. This is where we believe who He is, what He is like. Because if we can only see it with the eyes of faith, we will respond as James did. If you will, just turn to James chapter 1 for just a minute. I mean, here is a man who knew what suffering was like. Here's a man who knew the difficulties and the trials that God's people were going through. And listen to what he says. He opens with this. James chapter 1 at verse 2. And he says, "My brethren, count it all joy." Nothing but joy. "Count it all joy when you fall into divers," meaning various temptations, trials, afflictions, difficulties. What? Count it all joy? You do understand that the nature of the affliction is it hurts, right? That it's uncomfortable, that it is difficult. Count it all joy knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, this steadfastness in grace which He gives. And He says, let patience have her perfect work in order that, here's the end, here's the purpose, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting, meaning lacking nothing. That God is going to do such great things in you that you will lack nothing. That this will be His very means of perfecting you and doing you absolute good. So in other words, He is only doing it this way because it's best. Because it's perfect. Because it's the wisest way. It's the most loving way. It's the most effective way to do us the ultimate good. Perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Nothing. Now, I want that end game, you know. I want that. But the Lord says, this is the way I give that. You know, I think I read this to you a few months ago on a Sunday evening, but it is worth repeating. It's one of my favorite quotes from Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says this. He says, "Remember this. had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. You are placed by God in the most suitable circumstances. And if you had the choosing of your own lot, you would soon cry, Lord, choose my inheritance for me, for by my self-will I'm pierced through with many sorrows. What does he say? Be content with such things as you have, since the Lord has ordered all things for your good. Take up your own daily cross. It is the burden best suited for your shoulder, and will prove most effective to make you perfect in every good word and work to the glory of God. It's just right. He knows that. He sees that. He who is omniscient, he who knows all the threads together, he who knows you to the very bottom of your being, what makes you, what motivates you, what moves you, what is harming you and what needs to therefore be burned out of you. He knows all of it to perfection. And in his love, the love that hung from the cross, in his love, he knows the perfect way to bring all that about. Folks, I want you to stop for just a minute and think. Think about what you are dissatisfied with in your life. What right now maybe is the thing that you are wasting time and life and emotional capital worrying about or maybe grumbling about. The thing that is robbing you of joy. You know, so often, whatever it is, it has driven a wedge between you and Jesus. The devil wants that to be the case, and he keeps reminding you about it and frustrating you over it. And it so often, therefore, as it drives that wedge, it undermines our confidence that he's doing all things well. And it robs us of the joy that he wants us to walk in. So I want you to think about that for just a minute. And you probably say, as I know I do, so what do I do? You know, I mean, I can hear what you're saying, but I'm still right in the middle of this flood that's over my head. It is a tough situation. It is not easy. I don't know how to think about it. I don't know what to do about it. Well, the only thing that I can say is he wants to drive that wedge in there so that you don't come to him. And the answer you need to apply is to go directly to him. Is to take it right to him. Because you see, the same God that said many are the afflictions of the righteous ends that verse by saying, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He's the God of deliverance. He wants to be asked. So what do? You believe how good he is. You believe how much he loves you. And again, look at the cross if you need the proof of that. You believe how much he loves to answer prayer. And he says it start to finish in the Word of God from so many different angles. But believe that and say, God, deliver me from this situation, or show me what good purpose is in it and behind it, and give me grace to rejoice in it while I wait on you. And Lord, I am going to dare to believe what you have said about what you're doing in all of this more than what I feel. My feelings are just that, they're feelings. You remember Jacob, when just everything was black, he thought he had lost Joseph. He now had the threat of losing Benjamin. He had lost Simeon. He thought famine was pressing in, and he cries out, all these things are against him. And you're reading scripture and you go, he, you know, you don't know it. All these things are for you. This has been positioned so that God could do you the ultimate good and preserve the seed of his people. We see that after the fact. But you see, it can't be any other way for you than it was for him. All these things that look like they're against you, they're in the hand of a God who himself is for you, who is working the best things. Folks, we have not because we ask not. Let's just ask. Let's just ask him to come. Ask him to deliver. Ask him to show us. Ask him to give us understanding. Ask him to show us the difference between what we cannot control and where we might be able to influence, and what we should do to bear that influence. Folks, remember, the testimony of God's people throughout the ages is the same as it was for James. They all say, and, you know, I can think right now of a whole lot of biographies I've read of missionaries and servants of the Lord, and they all give this testimony. They say the best things that God ever did for me and in me were through my affliction. He was never more precious to me than he was when I met him in the fire, when he was delivering me and taking away from my heart things that weren't doing me any good. You see, though his plan is perplexing, it's absolutely perfect. He doeth all things well. And that brings us finally then to the personal part. You know, at the beginning, I read to you several exclamations. Remember, we read certain things that the Lord Jesus has done, and we see people astounded, astonished, just exclaiming how amazing it is that God did these, or Jesus Christ did these things. But you know what? In almost every case they were actually looking at was Jesus Christ personally intervening in a single life. The Gospels show that us that again and again, the Lord Jesus intervening in a single life. You see, his love for us is not just a corporate love over the whole body. It's an individual love. It is love for you. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And those words don't mean anything if they're not true to each of the individual ones who make up that you. And they are true, and true for you, and true for me. You know, we might argue that the Apostle Paul is the greatest theologian of all. Okay, he was God's instrument to write most of the teaching portion of the New Testament. All right, he's the one more than any other that was God's instrument to actually show us what Christ did for us and what it means to us. And so the Apostle Paul says this about his own salvation and his own life. Galatians 2:20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, again and again, he uses I and me. Paul makes it as personal as he possibly can. This is me. And this is what he tells us so that we would know it's true for us as well. It's absolutely true. You see, the Lord Jesus right now in your life is doing all things well. That's the only way he deals with his people. You know, you might say, well, he hasn't answered this particular prayer. I have this great pressing difficulty, this trial, this affliction, and he hasn't answered me in this. He hasn't delivered me from it. But let me just say, maybe the delay is working more good in you right now than the answer could at this minute. That may just be the case. I mean, I know that right there was the case for me for a good while. And I wouldn't trade the result for anything. It was long. It was hard. But Jesus is so much more powerful to me and so much more precious to me because I went a long, long time just saying, how long, O Lord? Just saying, when? Just asking him and seeking him to work. And no, I didn't understand it. And to a great degree, I don't understand it today. I just know that he burned away so many things that were weighing me down. And he made himself so much more precious. Because he delayed. Because he did it in his time and not mine. You might say, well, I can't expect him to do me good. It's my own sin, my own folly that got me into this mess. Well, he knows that. He's not surprised by that. Isn't that always going to be the case? You see, he came to save you from your sins. That's his name, Jesus, not to judge you for your sins. You say, well, I have this besetting sin, you see. I have this thing that I can't get victory over. Well, that's all the more reason to go to your Savior. You can't save yourself. You never could. You don't clean yourself up and then come because you never wind up coming. You don't have the power to fix you inside out. Only He has that power. Now I could go on and on. With all the lies and that the devil whispers to you and to me to keep us miserable, to keep us looking at ourselves. But we need to look up. We need to look up and to see Him who is the way and the truth and the life, and to know that Jesus loved you from the cross, that He is right now doing all things well for you, that all He wants you to do is just let Him, is just trust Him, is just step back and know that He loves you and know that He is work. Know that He is doing the best thing in the best way because He's infinitely faithful. Well, may the Lord seal that to our hearts and bless His word for His name's sake. Let's now bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face. Oh, gracious God, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus. And Father, we could have spent the whole day just pondering the perfection of Your plan and all the times, Lord, You turned the curse into a blessing. In all the ways, oh God, that You proved when Your people doubted it most that You were loving them and that Your hand was operating to deliver and to redeem. And Father, we thank You that the last chapter has already been written and it is glorious for everyone who trusts in Jesus. We thank You, Father, that You are pouring out goodness on us, loving us with an everlasting love, and that, oh God, You intend, Father, to use us and all that You did in us and for us to Your everlasting praise throughout all the ages. Father, now we ask You as we come to the table of our Lord that You will grant us, Lord, just a sense of humble worship, that You will be so great and we so small, and yet knowing that You love us individually, are here to worship and to praise and to give thanks unto Your name. So receive that from our hand, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.